Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 6. For the last 12 weeks or so, we have been slowly inching our way through the prayer, the model prayer that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples in response to their question, Lord, will you teach us to pray? And what we have seen in our study in Matthew chapter 6, we've learned first of all how not to pray, like the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, who want to stand on the street corner and do their private devotion in public. We are told not to do that to be seen by men. Prayer is not your private prayer is not something to parade before men. We've seen that we are commanded not to pray like the Gentiles by way of vain repetitions, and we will speak about that more in just a moment. But we're told how to pray. In verse 6 of chapter 6, we are told to pray in secret. Now, this is not a condemnation of public gathered prayer, but we are just being told how to pray when we do pray in secret. And we understand from the context and flow of the passage that secret closet prayer is to be the daily business of the believer. We know that from one of the structure of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer when we are to pray on a daily basis, give us this day our daily bread. And so we know that every 24 hours we are to be praying in this manner, in the closet, in secret. And then we saw the preface, that even in the preface we have that wonderful symmetry and balance in the very way we open our prayer, our Father in heaven. We have that absolute balance of calling out to our Father, and in so doing we say that this is our Abba, this is the one with whom we're familiar, this is the one who is imminent down here. But then as soon as we say our Father in heaven, we also confess His transcendence, His out-there-ness. And so there's that perfect balance between His immanence and transcendence. Our Father in heaven. And then the first three petitions have to do with God and His glory. We pray for the hallowing of God's name. That's always our first priority, that God's name be glorified. We pray for the spread of the kingdom, as we already have and as we will continue to do so. That will always, God helping us, be a central feature of our ministry and our prayer at Woodruff Road. Not just the glorifying of God's name, but the constant stress on the spread of the kingdom here in Greenville and around the globe. We pray for the doing of God's will on earth, that obedience would be widespread in the highest places and even in our own homes. And then we turn away from praying for God's name and His glory to very earthly concerns. We pray for our daily bread. In doing so, we're praying for God to provide our necessities on a day-to-day basis. We pray for forgiveness of sins, for we certainly need God's forgiveness and cleansing grace day by day. We pray for deliverance from evil, for we need the Lord's strength to stand against temptations. Then we come to the close of the Lord's Prayer, which, again, God willing, we will examine today and next week. And I almost feel like I should issue an apology that we will be hurrying through the closing because there is so much here, but we will spend 2 weeks on that. So now, let's read together in God's Word in Matthew 6, 9, our context. The Lord Jesus commands and gives this imperative. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. O Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would open our eyes that we might see truth and understand it and have it pressed home to our conscience and applied. Lord, we recognize that in our flesh, our desire is to do anything but hear from you, that we came out of the womb suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But Lord, we ask now that instead of suppressing the truth, that we would embrace it, that we would hear it, that we would put it to the test. And so, Lord, be our instructor now by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we end the prayer this way? Why don't we just sort of stop with, deliver us from the evil one? What you see in the last phrase, the last clause in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, is you see the closing argument for the Lord's Prayer. For those of you who have ever watched Matlock, you know what a closing argument is. For those of you who haven't, you haven't missed much. Well, we are looking at what is our closing argument in our prayer. And I want you to notice something, just a tiny bit of schooling in grammar. Notice how the last clause begins. After we lift up our six petitions, we say, for. In other words, we are saying, here is the reason why we are asking that our request, so comprehensive and of such magnitude, here is the reason why we are asking that our request be granted. We're asking the first person of the Godhead to hallow His name, bring His kingdom, see that His will is done, give us our bread, forgive our sins, and lead us not into temptation. On what basis are we asking that? What is our argument that we're saying, Lord, do all of these things because? And here's the because. Because yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. We are making a wise and logical appeal, and we are enforcing it with grounds, with reasons. We're saying, Lord, the reason why we're asking you to do these six things is you're the only one who has power. You're the only one who has glory. Yours is the kingdom. And so we're coming to you. Our sure hope of a favorable answer isn't because we are loud enough or insistent enough. This was the error of the priests of Baal in 1 Kings 18, who cried out for several hours from morning until noon. They leaped about. They cut themselves. They got louder and more repetitious. That's not our hope. Lord, we're asking you to do these things because we've yelled loud enough. Lord, we're asking you to do these things, to hallow your name, because enough of us have agreed at the same time and have done it for long enough and have shouted and have cut ourselves and bled. So on that basis, Lord, do this. No, that's not the grounds of our closing argument. And our sure hope of a favorable answer isn't drawn from ourselves as if we had any merit to plead. We don't ask these six petitions and then make the closing argument and say, Lord, do all of these things, for we are deserving of a positive answer. That's not the grounds of our closing argument. Because think how depressing this would be if you are called on a daily basis to offer these petitions. And you come into God's presence and you know, I'm not deserving of any of these things. I've been a vile sinner. I'm not deserving that the Lord should do any of these things for my sake. The grounds of our request is that God is glorious. God is omnipotent. God rules over the kingdom. And so notice how the Lord's Prayer comes full cycle. It begins with God. Hallowed be your name. It ends with God. We are saying, Lord, the only reason why this prayer should be answered in the affirmative is because of your holiness, your sovereignty, and your glory. God wants us to know by teaching us to end this way that our praying is not in vain. He intends to answer us from the riches of His resources. God doesn't mock us by inviting us to do something that He has no intention of heeding. He calls us to pray these petitions because He intends to answer them. And so notice what the first grounds is, the first closing argument. We end with this. For yours is the kingdom. Now think about the logical connectors. We prayed as our second petition, your kingdom come. We spent two whole weeks on seeing what that means, asking God that He would set up the kingdom of His grace in our hearts now, that He would extend the kingdom of His glory all over the world. On what basis can we ask Him to do that? On this basis, yours is the kingdom. We can say, Lord, bring this about because it's your kingdom. And what we're affirming by this petition, yours is the kingdom, is this. Listen carefully, because this is very subtle but powerful. The first thing we're affirming when we pray, yours is the kingdom, is we are affirming that we believe in exclusivity of rule. No Christian who prays this can believe in divided power or dual sovereignty. We, by praying this, are ruling out some idea that God and Satan are somehow battling it out for control of the universe and of time and space and history. We're affirming when we pray, yours is the kingdom, singular. What we are affirming is, Lord, I believe that you alone are ruling over all the affairs of men. Satan always disputes this, of course. He always wants to plant in our minds the idea that he somehow has pretensions and the right to rule and set up, if not a parallel kingdom, maybe even an overarching kingdom over that of God's. Keep one finger here and look at Luke chapter 4 and see what Satan always wants to convince somebody in the world of, and that is that he has a kingdom. In Luke chapter 4, we read these words. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, trying to plant doubt in someone's mind, as if Jesus is going to examine himself and say, I was just being duped all along. I'm not God the Son. He says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answered him with the word of God from Deuteronomy 8. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority, now look for the astounding pretension and blasphemy. All this authority I will give to you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now do you notice the incredible lie? This is the ultimate big lie. Satan is attempting to say, this is the creature speaking to his creator. For we see in John chapter 1 and Hebrews 1, it was the second person of the Trinity who spoke all things into existence, even Lucifer, who's a creature, not a creator. The creature is speaking to his creator in this moment, and he says, notice the audacity, the sheer audacity. The creature says to his creator, all of these things I'll give to you. Now, is that the ultimate in blasphemy? For the creature to say to his creator, all these kingdoms I will give to you. He says, for this has been delivered over to me, which is a lie. And I give it to whomever I wish, which is a lie. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. What is Jesus' response to this? He simply says, get behind me, Satan. He just expels him. It's almost laughable that even one so powerful as Satan should try to spread the big lie that he has any sort of sovereignty or rule or the ability to give anyone a kingdom. That's why it's laughable, and the Lord Jesus dismisses him and says, get behind me, Satan. You have no power and authority. And that's what we pray when we pray, yours is the kingdom. We're saying there's no divided kingdom. There's not multiple sovereignties. We're praying, Lord, yours is the kingdom, you alone. And in this part of the doxology, for that's what this is in the prayer. In this doxology, the child of God is ascribing to his Father in heaven absolute sovereignty over all things, undisputed forever and ever. This means, first of all, that God has sole authority, absolute prerogative to rule, not only over just the church, not only over religious things, but over all things, all creatures in the whole universe, he is Lord. These words mean that God has the dominion. He always rules with sovereign might. No one is able to deprive him of the reins of government. And we have to keep stressing this issue of the exclusiveness of rule. That's what's being prayed when we pray, yours is the kingdom. We're praying, yours alone is the kingdom. You alone have the right to do with men as you wish. We're saying God has absolute all authority, all dominion. He is Lord over all things, over angels and demons, dead and living, material and immaterial. And notice what we also say. We don't just say, yours will be the kingdom sometime in the future. We pray, yours is the kingdom forever. That means in eternity past, now, and in the future. We are saying, Lord, you have always exercised all kingship and rule over all things. That's what we're praying when we pray, yours is the kingdom. We're confessing God's sovereignty, His absolute, Ephesians 1:11, God has ordained all things that come to pass, His absolute sovereignty. But we don't just pray that. We reinforce our closing argument. You see, we're asking God to do amazing things. We're asking Him to so move in the hearts of men that everyone hallows the name of the triune God. We're asking God to so move that His kingdom spreads so that there's not a corner of the globe where every man doesn't bow the knee to Christ. We're asking God to so move so that everyone does His will, bows the knee to Him. We're asking God to every day give us our bread, give us all our needs. We're asking God to forgive us, which is an astounding work of power. We're asking God to keep us from the evil one. On what basis do we ask that? Yours is the kingdom. Lord, you're the sovereign. You're the one who rules over all. It's no great stretch for you to do this. But then to reinforce that, we add to it this argument. Lord, yours is the power. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are confessing God's omnipotence. That's what we are saying when we pray. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Do we doubt God can spread His kingdom, give us our bread, and deliver us? Of course not. Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power. We don't doubt His power. That's what reinforces our prayer. That's on what basis we make our closing argument, that our God has power, that He's not an impotent, emasculated deity. He has power. Does the Word teach this? Does the Bible actually say that the Lord has power? Keep one finger here and let me remind you of what the Scripture says. Look at Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Psalm 62:11. The psalmist writes, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And the Hebrew here is an interesting construction. It means that it belongs exclusively to Him and always to Him. In fact, if we are going to think of a name by which we might call our God, it's legitimate to call Him the power. Look at Mark 14 and see how the Lord Jesus even uses this term. Mark 14, the Lord speaks of the Father in heaven by this name, the power. In Mark 14, as the Lord Jesus is being mocked, beaten by His captors and persecutors before He goes to the cross, in Mark 14, verse 61, we read, the high priest asked Him, saying to Him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. How does the Lord Jesus refer to His Father? The power. When we pray, yours is the kingdom and the power, we are not praying an empty title. We are simply saying something that the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray and has even used as a title for His Father. The power. We see in the Old Testament the Hebrew word Elohim means the mighty one. Think of God's power. For those of you who are tempted to pray and say, well, Lord, your kingdom come, but I don't really think you have the ability to bring it off. I don't really think that you will hasten the day when every knee will bow. Lord, I'm just sort of unbelieving about that. I kind of believe with the doomsayers and the pessimillennialists that things are going to get worse and worse, and there will only be about 10 elect left on the earth, and then you'll rapture them out of here. I don't really believe that you can bring the kingdom in power. For those of you who doubt and pray weakly, by that I mean in a poverty sort of way, remember our God's power. Our God is the one who speaks and worlds leap into existence. Over and over again, you have this interesting structure in Genesis 1. Three different times we hear God saying, let there be something, and we'll see at the end of the sentence, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. When our God speaks and He purposes to act, nothing can stop Him. Our God has power. He has the power to bring life into existence by just a word. But then we see from the scripture there are no limits on His power. We're used to thinking of power up to a certain limit. But there are no limits. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 115 verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's why it's legitimate for us to pray, yours is the kingdom and the power. Lord, you can do anything. That's why God says through His mouthpiece Isaiah in Isaiah 46:10, I will do all my good pleasure. Any notion that you're carrying about right now, let me disabuse you of it. Any notion you're carrying about that God is somehow limited in something that He can do, especially if you're carrying around the notion, well, God would like to save everybody, but He just can't. He's out there vainly knocking at the door of men's hearts. He wishes people would open the door and let Him in. My friend, God will do what He wants. He's sovereign. If He wants to save somebody, He will drag them kicking and screaming into the kingdom. But He doesn't. He sweetly inclines their disposition so that the man who formerly hated God now loves Him. Our God has power. Our God has power in providence. He orders and the sun stands still. Don't put your faith in laws of nature. Our God is over laws of nature. We read in Joshua 10 that it's God who has power to control the laws of nature. He's the one who says to the sun, stand still, go backwards. Our God is the one who controls the laws of nature. He says to the sea, divide and stand up like a wall. In Exodus 14, so His people can be delivered. Our God isn't bound by laws of nature. He speaks the laws of nature into existence. But He's not bound by them. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Why does your heart continue to beat right now? Why does the person sitting next to you continue to draw a breath? Not because they worked out and are in good shape, but because you're being upheld by the word of His power. Our God has so much power that He can raise the dead. He can raise the one who's been in the grave 4 days and is beginning to rot in the case of Lazarus. He can raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It must be pointed out, in addition to all this, that God's power has never even been exerted to its uttermost. God's power wasn't exhausted in speaking galaxies and solar systems into existence. That which is possible in the power of God extends further than that which is actually realized. When God speaks creation into existence, that doesn't exhaust His power. God could create more than that if He pleased, and it wouldn't tax Him. He could raise up from Abraham, He could raise up children to Abraham from the stones in the bed of the Jordan River, we read. He could have sent in the aid to aid the suffering Redeemer, 12 legions of angels. The world has never even seen all the exertion of God's power. God's power extends to what you don't even know about. Right now, God is upholding and maintaining and preserving the saints in heaven. They are forever maintained by His divine power in that blessed condition. And the damned in hell are forever sustained in their torments by the power of God. It is the omnipotence of God which gives motion to all His other perfections. God's wisdom would be empty without the power to execute His plans. His mercy would be feeble pity if He had no power to come to our relief. His justice would be no more than a scarecrow's if He didn't have the power to punish. His promises would be empty without the power to fulfill them. God's power is His arm by which all His other perfections act. When we pray, "Yours is the kingdom," we are saying, "Lord, You alone are the sovereign. That's why I'm coming to You. That's why I make these astounding petitions. Because You're the one who rules over all." And when we pray, "Yours is the power," we're saying, "Lord, I'm not even pretending by asking You to do these things that it will somehow tax You. Because You're omnipotent." How do we apply these things? Next week we will look at glory forever. Amen. Those are weighty concepts. How do we make preliminary applications to just these things? First of all, recognize that when we pray this way, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," that this is how the Lord Jesus wasn't teaching His disciples something new. This is how God's people have always prayed in the past and will always pray in the future. What do I mean by that? Keep one finger here and look back to 1 Chronicles 29, which is our call to worship today. In 1 Chronicles 29, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus taught this petition to the disciples, David, we read, "Blessed the Lord before all the assembly," in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. And notice what he prays in verse 11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power." You see, God's people have always known that their God is omnipotent. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory." Now think about this. Jesus teaches us to close our prayer, to make our closing argument this way: "Lord, I'm asking You to do these things because Yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever." Amen. Look at what David prays 1,000 years before that. "Power, glory, Yours is the kingdom, O Lord." You see, this isn't anything new that the Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples. David was praying this 1,000 years before the Lord's Prayer is given. He says in verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from You. You reign over all." In other words, Yours is the kingdom. "In Your hand is power and might." In other words, Yours is the power. You see, God's people have always known how to pray this way. We don't pray asking because, "Lord, hear me because of my passion. Lord, hear me because of my worth." They've always prayed, "Yours is the kingdom, Yours is the power, Yours is the glory. Lord, do this, perform that, because You have the power and the strength and the majesty." But my friend, this wasn't just how the saints of old prayed. This is how we will address our God in eternity. Look at Revelation 5 and see it there. This is a picture of you. You can know the words to the song beforehand. In Revelation 5, verse 9, we see this glorious throne scene. You are here. Your name is in the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation 5, right here. This will be you one day. Memorize this. That way you won't have to learn it in heaven. You'll already have the song down. You'll just have to learn the tune. In Revelation 5, 9, we read, "They sang a new song, saying, 'You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice..." By the way, let me just add a parenthetical note. When you pray or when you sing God's praise and you do so sort of weakly, "Holy, holy, holy," you're not fit for heaven. the model of praise in heaven is, notice what they're doing in verse 12. They are, and it's singing with a loud voice, chanting. Your praise is weak. The praise of heaven should be the model for the praise of earth. When you praise your God and you ascribe glory to Him, you should do so with a loud voice so that all the earth may hear. They're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne." Now notice the three elements: kingdom, power, and glory. It's there in verse 13. Who are we saying it to? To Him who sits on the throne. Kingdom. He simply says, blessing and honor and glory and power. All three elements, kingdom, power, and glory, are there. And so you should be used to this. The saints of old did it. You're commanded by Jesus to do it now. You'll do it in all eternity. And that is to glorify God on the basis of His kingdom, His rule over all things, His omnipotence, and His glory. That should be the standard byline of our praise. Lord, we are praying this, we are singing this, we are glorifying You because of kingdom, power, and glory. God's people in eternity past and forever have always known this. We're commanded this, we will do it for all eternity. A second application. Let me say this with a lot of carefulness. This is not shooting from the hip. There are whole schools of theology who cannot in good conscience pray, "Yours is the power." The Arminian says, "Well, God can't do this. He won't do that. It's all up to You." He can't pray in good conscience, "Yours is the power." He does not affirm that God is sovereign. He says God must bow to the will of the creature. He says, "Mine is the power to determine my destiny and all other things." He cannot pray this petition in good conscience. My friend, we should glory in the sovereignty of God. Only the Calvinist can pray, "Yours is the power." A third application. This closing should give encouragement to the despondent. There's no room for discouragement so long as the kingdom and the power and the glory are the Lord's. Thinking of ourselves only and of our sins and our wants and our dangers, we have good cause for apprehension. But there is One who is God over all, who has all the hearts of men in His hands and all events under His control, whom heaven and earth and sea obey, who's able to save and destroy, before whom angels bow and devils tremble. And though we are perfect weakness, yet His grace is sufficient and His glory and power will triumph. There is no room for discouragement to the person who prays this prayer. For he says, "Lord, You will work all things together for my good and Your glory." And finally, there's a liturgical or a worship application. Notice what prayer always ends in. What does our prayer always terminate in? You have the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, but prayer is always meant to terminate in praise, in doxology. If our prayers do not lead us to sing God's praise, there is something amiss with our prayers. If we cannot get up from our knees and go into God's throne room and praise Him with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we've not prayed aright. Prayer, godly biblical prayer, should always lead to praise and to worship. May these words strengthen and bolster your prayer for these reasons. God rules over His kingdom with power. Let's pray. Oh God, we repent of forgetting and not believing Your sovereignty and Your power. And Lord, we say with delight, "Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power." Lord, we thank You for giving us such precise instruction in how to pray and such mighty encouragement to pray. And so, Lord, we pray because of this instruction that we will often be found in our closets praying these large kingdom petitions, trusting you to fulfill, grounding our prayers in your sovereignty and in your power. Lord, we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who spoke and brought worlds into existence. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who upholds all things by the word of his power. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who has come out of the grave alive and rules forevermore. Amen.